good singing this morning and preparing ourselves to come before the Lord's table. So if you will, at this time during our service, I'd like to, for us just to take a few minutes of personal prayer, personal preparation. This is our time individually as well as corporately to come to the Lord's table. So let's just spend a few moments together in private prayer as you think about your life, examine your heart. The Bible says, let a man examine himself and then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let's do that first of all. And if there's anything in our lives we need to confess, anything we need to deal with, let's do it now before we come to the Lord's table. So I'll be quiet and allow you to do that. And then I'd like to bring a message and we'll continue on. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for quiet times in our lives. We need it so much in a world that's just full of activity and noise, messages that come to us constantly during the day. So we're thankful that we can just be quiet, come into your presence, Lord, listen to your voice. So we've come now, Father, to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, for this invitation that you've given us to come to your table. We pray that we'll come with the right spirit and the right heart and right attitude. Thank you, Lord, today that you promise us that we confess our sins, that you're faithful. You're just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that promise and we thank you for doing that. We pray you'd bless your word to our hearts now as we consider your passage of scripture and as we eat and drink together, Lord, that it would be a blessing to us and a blessing to you, Lord, as your people gather around your table. In remembrance of our Savior, we thank you. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 16 one more time. This will be the last message from this chapter before we get into the book of Philippians. Acts chapter 16. Just by way of review, we've been looking at Acts chapter 16 because we wanted to find out a little bit about this city and the people in this city and the beginning of the church in Philippi from a historical, biblical perspective before we actually look at the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, to this Philippian church. And so as we've been studying Acts chapter 16, we found Paul and Silas and his companions traveling from Asia over to Europe, where they met Lydia at the riverside in prayer and some other women. And remarkably and miraculously, God opened her heart, and she came to Christ. And then her whole household came to the Lord. And so after that wonderful event and tremendous blessing, the Apostle Paul and Silas were rejoicing. And as they were working their way through the city, there was this young girl that followed them who was controlled by a demon. And she kept bothering the Apostle Paul. And we see that in verses 16 and so on. And so Paul eventually just cast the demon out of her. And of course, that should have been good news that this young lady was delivered. But those who were using her for their own financial gain were angry and upset with Paul because of what he'd done. And so they went to the leadership there and they complained and they stretched the truth and they twisted the truth. And the magistrates and the leaders then arrested Paul and Silas and threw them in prison. Beat them first and then threw them in prison. But the demon came out of her and she was delivered. So here we have this professional woman who was saved, and now we have this pagan girl who's saved, and God's preparing and building his church, planting his church. So now we come to the third person in chapter 16 who came to Christ. And we begin in verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So the first thing we want to consider here as we look at this section about this salvation coming to the Philippian jailer was the reaction that Paul and Silas had to their persecution. The reaction they had, the Bible says, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. It's kind of an unusual reaction when you get beaten, thrown into prison, isn't it? I have to think about myself and kind of wonder, what would be my mental attitude and my response to being persecuted like that unjustly? I don't know. I have to confess that I'd be singing praises to God. I might eventually get around to it. But I'd want to somehow get even, pay this guy back and these people back. I have to confess, I don't do very well with injustice. But these men, of course, had just come off some spiritual victories. And they were praising God already and thanking him for what had taken place. And now they're thrown into prison. And so their life is a consistent life of praising the Lord. They don't just thank God and praise God when everything's going great, like most of us. They continue to praise God and prayed even when things were really bad. Beaten and put in stocks and then in prison. So they were joyful. And Jesus had already said in his Beatitudes that we'll be looking at on Sunday night in the next few weeks. He said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad." Amen. Well, thank you, two or three of you. Yes. That's what Jesus said to do, and that's what these disciples were doing. They were showing their joy because they had suffered for Christ. They'd been persecuted. And so we see the reaction to the persecution. But there's another reaction to this persecution found down in verse 37. Notice what verse 37 says. "But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly and condemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out." Those who had thrown them into prison found out they were Roman citizens, and so they wanted Paul and Silas to just leave town quietly. Why? Because it was illegal to beat a Roman citizen. And so even without any kind of justice, they had them beaten and thrown into prison, and now they wanted them to just secretly go away so they wouldn't have to deal with the fact they'd made a big mistake. And Paul said, "No, we're not leaving like that. We're not crawling out of here and sneaking out of here. You guys threw us into jail illegally. You're going to come and get us out. So everyone in this city will know that what you did was wrong. It was not just." So not only did they respond in joy, they responded in justice. And there are times when Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the right to stand up and say, "No, you can't do this because I'm a citizen of Rome. I have my rights." There are times for you and me as Christians when we don't resist, when we willingly suffer. But there are also times when we say, "No, I have a right as an American citizen. You can't do that. It's illegal. It's against the law." And we have to pray to God to give us wisdom when to say it's not right and stand on our rights as Christian citizens and when to just suffer and accept the persecution. It's interesting, I think, that Paul made this decision based upon the fact there were new Christians in this city. And he knew that when he left, he needed to make sure that those who were in charge didn't try to take advantage of their absence and mistreat these new Christians. And so he made a point of it. He said, we're Roman citizens. And so the reaction to the persecution was with joy and with justice. They had violated the rights of these men and they stood up. We've had this experience I've shared with you before with some of our chaplains. There are times when some of our chaplains get into trouble with their command or senior chaplains, and they're persecuted because they're preachers of the gospel. And there are times when these men just accept that and suffer, take the results of it. They don't make a big issue of it. They just say, well, it's part of serving Christ and living for Christ. And there are other times when we as Associated Gospel Church's leadership say, no, we're not going to let this happen. There's a principle here that needs to be dealt with the government that says you cannot tell a chaplain how to preach or how to pray. And so if we don't do anything, then the encroachment continues. So we've at times had to go to congressmen and senators and make a big deal out of it to push the government back and say, we have rights as American citizens, even as military chaplains, to preach the gospel, and you can't tell us not to, and you can't tell us whether we can pray in Jesus' name. So we're going to stand against that, and we've pushed back at times. But you know, we can't do that all the time. Sometimes we can't push back. We just have to accept the fact that persecution comes to those who love God. So first of all, we see in verse 25 and 37 the reaction of the persecution. And then secondly, in verse 26, we see the demonstration of God's power. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. Here's a demonstration of God's power in this earthquake, which he manifested his presence right here in this prison. He shook the foundations of this building. It's amazing the building didn't collapse. As I read that, I thought, wow, so one of the things just didn't fall all in. So, but he didn't want it to collapse because he didn't want it to collapse on the apostles and the prisoners. So he shook the foundation, and the doors were all open, and probably the chains were broken loose from their arms and hands, and the stocks were loosened, and all the prisoners were set free. What a great miracle. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, there's another comment about this sort of earthquake or shaking of the room. In Acts 4:31, the apostles are all together, the believers are together, and the Bible says, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It's the presence of God. God came in his presence and power and shook this place so that these prisoners were set free. And he wanted this event, this miracle, to point people and to prepare their hearts that God was present. You see, they couldn't deny the fact that something really special had happened, could they? I mean, imagine it. The whole thing being shaken and people's being set free. And this was all part of God's plan to bring the gospel message to them. You see, God doesn't use his miracles for entertainment. He uses his miracles to point people to Christ. It's what John said in John chapter 20, verse 31, 29 and 30, 30 and 31, where he said, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of these disciples, but these are written, John said, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. John said, the reason I wrote this book that the Holy Spirit led me to write the Gospel of John was to point people to Christ and his miracles so that then they could believe on him, not just so they could see the miracles and be entertained. And so God did a great work here in the demonstration of his power. So first of all, the reaction to the persecution. Secondly, the demonstration of God's power. And third, the evangelization of the prison guard and his family. This was all in God's purpose and plan. He's leading. He's doing things here to finally get to this prison guard and his family to bring the message of the gospel to him. And you notice the reaction of the jailer in verse 27. The keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. So here's this man. He threw these people into prison, put them in the stocks in the inner prison, went to bed thinking everything will be okay. I'll get up in the morning and And lo and behold, God said, no, that's not the plan. So God shakes the building. All of the prisoners are set free. This guy wakes up and he realizes, oh no, the doors have been opened. The prisoners are set free. I'm a dead man. The Roman government is going to take my life because I failed in my mission. And some folks believe that this jailer, this head of the prison, was probably a retired military man, because a lot of the participants and people who lived in Philippi were retired military. So he took his duties very seriously, and he realized that he was in big trouble. So rather than have the Roman government cut his head off, he said, I'll just kill myself now. He was desperate, wasn't he? And so God brought a crisis into this man's life so that he would be open to the gospel. How often God brings crisis into a person's life to get their attention? Has that ever happened to you? Yeah, it kind of wakes you up, doesn't it? And many people come to Christ in salvation because God brings crisis. I think of the prodigal son who went off into the far country to spend his inheritance wildly and foolishly. And the Bible says when he had spent all, he ended up in the pig's pen with the pigs, and there he was about to eat the husks that they were eating. Because he was destitute. He was in a crisis. And there was a famine in the land. So God sometimes brings crisis to us. And how we react to that crisis. I think of some people in this congregation and some people that we love and we're praying for. God, in some cases, has brought those people to a crisis. They've laid on a hospital bed. Their life was almost gone. And God has given them the opportunity to turn to him and turn their life around and cling to him and either get saved or get right with God. And in some cases they have, and in other cases they haven't. It's remarkable. This man realized he was in crisis. And so his reaction was he was about to kill himself. Look at Paul's reaction, verse 28. And Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. Compassion. Paul wasn't looking to get even with this guy. Paul wasn't saying, look, if you want to kill yourself, I'll help you. Look how you treated us. You mistreated us, threw us in jail. We've been beaten. Yeah, go ahead and kill yourself. No, he said, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Compassion for this man. Because Paul realized that this man needed salvation. And so the compassion was there for him. And so he says, do yourself no harm. And Paul, of course, had written in 2 Corinthians, that it's the love of Christ that constraineth us. Why is it that Paul's attitude toward this man was one of compassion? Because he had the love of Christ in his heart. He didn't have a judgmental, angry, resentful spirit. He had the Spirit of God working in his heart. And as a result of that, the scripture tells us that the man then in verse 29 called for light, sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and asked this question. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And some have said, well, he wasn't asking about salvation spiritually. He was asking about how can I save my neck? Well, I think he was asking more than that. And really, it doesn't matter, because Paul gave him the answer he needed to hear, didn't he? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Whatever question you're asking, whether you're asking me, how can I be saved from the Romans who are going to kill me for allowing prisoners to be set free, or how can I be saved from the punishment that's going to come to me, or how can I be saved eternally? Paul said, here's the answer. And listen, every one of us here this morning, we already know the answer to the world's problems, don't we? We already know the answer to people's issues and problems in their lives. Now, some problems are complicated, and they're not simply solved. I know that. But I'll tell you what, at the root of every problem is sin. At the root of every problem is sin. And sin has been dealt with. When Jesus hung upon the cross and died for our sins, he paid the price in full, and he drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And so there's nothing left that needs to be paid for. Jesus paid it all. Amen. And when we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're coming once again to say, Lord, thank you for what you did. You paid the full price for my sin. And when we come to Christ and our sins are forgiven and we're justified, we're made righteous in the sight of God, that is a miracle. And it is the response that Paul gave to this man when he said, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And then he went on, you notice in verse 32, he said, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." In other words, Paul told him immediately, here's what you need to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Then they went on further to explain probably what that meant. What does it mean to believe on Jesus Christ? Well, a lot of people say, well, I believe about Jesus Christ. I believe there is a Christ. I believe there is a Jesus. But that's not believing on Jesus Christ. If you believe on or in someone, you put your faith in them, don't you? You trust them. And so Paul probably explained to this man and to his house, what we mean by believing on Jesus Christ is not just believing about him, but believing in him for a reason, for your salvation, for your faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God in the flesh. He is the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He is the one and only. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What do you mean saved? I mean your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven and you're justified and made righteous in the sight of God and you have a place reserved for you in glory. And so, I find it interesting in verse 32, as I mentioned, that they spent a little time explaining what they meant by this. Sometimes people make salvation some real little easy believism. All you got to do is believe in Jesus. Well, what does that mean? And so they explained it to him and to his house. And a wonderful thing happened. This man was converted. A true, real conversion. Notice verse 33. And he, the jailer, took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. Verse 34, and when he had brought them into the house, he set meat before them. Now, the first thing he did after he believed and his household believed was he was baptized. And that's the New Testament model, isn't it? First of all, we believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. We trust in him. We're saved. And then we follow that belief in baptism. It's called believer's baptism. And it's consistent through the Word of God. There are some who've argued that say, well, he was saved in his whole household, so that means if he had any children, that they were baptized too. Well, the Bible says here in verse 33 that all of them, he took the same hour and wiped their stripes, they were baptized, and he said, all of those who believed. And so belief comes first and then baptism. Notice the compassion that he had then. Something happened in this man's heart. From being the hard-hearted jailer who threw them into jail, put them in the stocks, in all of their pain and discomfort, now we find him in verse 33 washing them, washing away their stripes, the same hour, the same night. What happened to this man? It changed his heart. Jesus. Change of heart. Not only that, then he said in verse 34, he set meat before them. In other words, they got to eat. And so here you have the fellowship, the beginning of the fellowship of believers. This man, his heart was changed. He had compassion. He treated the disciples as he had been treated. They treated him with compassion. Now he treats them with compassion and invites them into his home. And I'm reminded of what John said in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, all unrighteousness. We have fellowship with one another. Fellowship was taking place in this man's house because he was saved. It's remarkable. And so when we go to the book of Philippians and we read the book of Philippians, one of the first things we're going to read about in chapter 1, which we'll look at in more detail, are these words, which I think remind me of what happened this night. Paul writes to them in the first chapter, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making a request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I think Paul's thinking back about this event that took place in Acts chapter 16 at the beginning of this church with Lydia, with the damsel, with this Philippian jailer. And Paul says, I thank God for every remembrance for your fellowship in the gospel. There was great joy in his heart as he wrote the book of Philippians, because there was great joy in his heart when he experienced and saw the hand of God saving these people and beginning this ministry in this pagan city, this Roman city. God was planting a church by reaching individuals, three people, and their families. No big campaign, just simply preaching the gospel, reaching people with the gospel, and the church began. That's the way churches begin, isn't it? That's the way this church began. People come together to hear the word and to serve the Lord. So we're going to look at the book of Philippians, and we'll refer back to Acts chapter 16 from time to time to remind ourselves this is why Paul said this in the book of Philippians, because of what happened in Acts chapter 16. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we're grateful this morning that we can come to you. We can come before you because we've been born again by the Spirit of God, saved. Now we've been invited to come to your table to fellowship with you and with one another. And so, Lord, we pray you'd bless this time. We thank you for reminding us again and again through this ordinance of the church what Jesus has accomplished for us. Thank you, Lord. Bless our time now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, would you please come and prepare the table?
And I invite you to take your handout in your bulletin, please, for a moment. We're going to read these few verses, reminding ourselves of the bread, which represents the body of Christ. And then we'll distribute the bread. And if you'll wait, have a prayer, and then we'll eat together. But let's read, first of all, responsibly, these verses. You'll find them there. As we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office,
so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one another.
For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ.
For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit.
If we had a loaf of bread or a piece of bread this morning and we passed it around and we all took a piece off of it, it would symbolize what Paul is talking about here. One bread, one loaf, and many pieces. We all belong to that one loaf, and that one loaf is the Lord Jesus.
Amen.
And as a result of that, we all belong to one another. And so the Lord's Supper is done publicly as a congregation, because we want to show the individual that we partake, but corporately, we're part of this body of Christ. So let's do that this morning.
Thank you.
body that you took upon yourself, Lord, to come into this world, to feel the same things that we feel, the temptations, the strife. But Lord, you were able to go through these things and experience these things, having committed no sin. And the body that was brought into this world for the purpose of giving it as a sacrifice for us. So, Father, we come feeling unworthy to remember you, but through the sacrifice of your body, you have made us worthy, Lord. So we just come and remember you. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. We worship you. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
You take the bread he broke and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Let's remember it. You take your sheet again, please. Let's read the reading for the cup. As much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers,
but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Dear gracious Lord, we come for thee with thankful hearts as we come to this time of remembrance, Lord, and Lord, just praise you for that precious blood that was shed on the cross, Lord, that might wash away our sins, that might give us an opportunity, Lord, for salvation, as we know that no other means would have been possible. Lord, for the love that you showed in shedding your blood, we thank you and we remember you. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen.
The Bible says, after the same manner, when he had taken the cup, he supped and said, "This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." That's true. Stand and sing our closing hymn this morning. Before we do that, let's just have a prayer of rededication of our lives to the Lord and to His work in our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time of memorial that you established, Lord, and that you've given to your church. We come this morning, Lord, with a desire in our heart to do exactly what you told us to do, to eat the bread and drink the cup in remembrance of you. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, we love you, for all that you've done for us, more than we can ever imagine. And then to have a place reserved in heaven for us where we can spend eternity with you. We're so grateful, Lord. Thank you. Help our gratitude to be exercised in a way, Lord, that we'll live lives that honor you and please you, and will be a faithful testimony and a witness to those around us, that they too might come to know the Savior and the joy of knowing him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Stand and sing together, hymn 208, Marvelous Grace. Our custom here is to have the altar open if you'd like to come and pray about anything, if you'd like to make any decision publicly, we invite you to come and sing. Shedding it upon us. Lord, we thank you for your love and goodness each day. send us from this sanctuary into a world, Lord, that is confused and lost and that needs the light of Christ. May we live our lives in such a way to bring glory and honor to you and be a witness and testimony to those around us. And we pray for those that we have on our hearts, Lord, who need to come to you, that you work in their hearts and bring them to salvation.
Amen.
Like you did in Philippi, Lord, in such a marvelous way.
Yes.
Bring them, Lord, we pray. Thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.